Turn, please, to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 19. We continue in the life of David tonight. Particular passage, 19 and 20 go together. The problem is, that's an awful lot of scripture to try to deal with in one block. But the other problem is that it's almost all historical narrative. It's not a matter that there's a lot of principles to draw from and such like that. So I'm just going to play it by ear here and go as far as we can within the proper amount of time. And so I don't know where we're going to end. We'll start and we'll go to where it'd be proper to end. So 1 Samuel chapter 19, we're right at the end of chapter 18 that sets the stage for what we look at tonight. Look at 18:29. And Saul was still more afraid of David. So Saul became David's enemy continually. And that will take up the rest of the book of 1 Samuel. You'll see Saul chasing David, Saul persecuting David every step of the way. Then the princes of the Philistines went out to war. And so it was whenever they went out that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. Now the first seven verses of chapter 19. Now Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David. Now note that right there, because it's very obvious what the intent is. There's no hiding of intent. David must be killed. And that's going to be the theme for the rest of the book. But you're going to get to chapter 20, and Jonathan's going to say, my father doesn't want to kill you. My father would tell you. Or tell me if he wanted to kill you. Well, we'll see why as we go through here. You know, but Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, my father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning and stay in a secret place and hide. And I'll go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I will speak with my father about you. Then what I observe, I'll tell you. Now Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he's not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then would you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause? So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be killed. Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as times passed. So you see, Jonathan pleading for David's life. Jonathan, as a man of God, loved David even against his own aspirations for the kingship and for his own aspirations for the throne. I find it interesting that Saul was so insistent that Jonathan become the next king. Yet Jonathan was more than willing to let David be the next king. Now, one thing I just want to say here, we always look for Christ in all of Scripture. And we do want to find Christ in all of Scripture. But I've also warned you in times past about being careful that we don't read into things. And I think some commentators have done that in this particular case. They talk about Jonathan talking to Saul about David, and they say that's just like Jesus Christ intercedes for his people. Here's Jonathan, a type of Christ, interceding for David, who is a type of the church in this particular case. Well, there really is no warrant for that. Jonathan's pleading as a man for a man. You know, that this it may be true that Christ Jesus the Lord intercedes for his church, but we're never told that David is a type of the church anywhere in all of Scripture. He's certainly in the line of Christ, you know, and Jonathan, we're not told that he's a type of Christ here. He's doing what actually should be done, seeking justice. He's not pleading for mercy. And there's another place where the type would break down, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's mercy that he pleads for us. Here, he says, David hasn't done anything wrong. David hasn't harmed you. David hasn't caused anything but good to come. Certainly, the Lord Jesus Christ can't say that about us. He can't go to his father and say, They've done nothing but good. They're innocent. You need to leave them alone. They say, it's not a type of Christ. I think that sometimes in our zeal, it's easy to take things and read into them. So we need to be careful here. Jonathan's not a type of Christ pleading for us. He's just a man, justly pleading the life of another man. David, interestingly enough, goes back to the palace like he had been before. Verse 8. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. Now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing music with his hand. Then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with a spear. He threw it again, but he slipped away from Saul's presence and so drove the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped into the night. See, that's the trouble with a man with no character, can't be trusted. And obviously Saul was not a man of his word. He swore. He swore on an oath and still behaved that way. And David had done nothing wrong. David had behaved himself wisely. He'd done nothing but help Saul. Saul wanted to kill him because of envy. And obviously it's only a matter of time before something will happen. And of course, it's all in the providence of God. God had a plan for David. God had a plan for the kingdom. God had a plan for Saul. If you contemplate that, you realize the issue that's just been said. But God is the God of the macro. He controls the greatest events on earth. He's the God of the micro. He causes even the smallest atoms to obey his will. And Saul could throw a spear, but Saul couldn't hit David without the providence of God. And even the evil spirit that provoked Saul was in God's providence. And that causes a lot of people problems, and a lot of people make excuses for that. But Deuteronomy 29:29 is a key verse. It says the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that have been revealed belong to us and our children forever. And what do we have revealed about Saul? Well, he was God's choice as king, God's anointed. But if you think about it, and you can see it unfolding, it was more of a punishment than it was a blessing to the people of Israel. But the second thing we could say is God promised Saul a blessing if he would obey. But right from the start, within 2 years of the start of his kingship, he failed miserably. And he didn't fail just once, he failed twice. And that brings us to a third thing that we have revealed, because the things that are revealed belong to us. David was God's true choice and anointed to have established a perpetual kingdom. And then the fourth thing that we can say is the evil spirit came upon Saul. It would cause him to act irrationally, like an insane man throwing a spear, for instance. But everyone in his court knew that he really was insane in so many ways. And fifth of all, we'd say this, though. Even though that might be a bit of an excuse for throwing a spear against the wall, and no doubt some people excused him for that. Oh, he just had another one of his fits. It didn't take an evil spirit to induce Saul to want to kill David. When he was in his right mind, when he was in his best frame of mind, his desire was to see David destroyed. So put it all together and you get an accurate picture. And we don't need to apologize or explain away this evil spirit from the Lord. You notice how the scriptures didn't apologize. They just simply stated it without apology. Because God's providence trumps everything. Now, God was not going to let David die. God had a plan for David, and that plan would not be frustrated. Arthur Pink waxed poetic here. He gave a little bit of a poem, and Pink said, "Not a shaft of hate can hit till the love of God sees fit." Now you can take that one and use it in a metaphorical sense too. Not a shaft of hate can hit till the love of God sees fit. And that's true in your life. In my life also, not just in David's. And Psalm 34:7 reminds us that the angel of the Lord encamps round about them that fear him and delivers them. And that's exactly what we see happening here behind the scenes. Verse 11. Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him. So the spirit didn't hit him. He's going to get him another way to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. Now Michal took an image and laid it in the bed and put a cover of goat's hair for his head and covered it with clothes. So when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he is sick. That's an outright lie, blatant lie. He wasn't sick and he wasn't in the bed. It was a lie and it was deception. So what do you say about that? Is that right or is that wrong? Again, the Bible doesn't even tell us about the moral implications of this whole situation. It simply tells us exactly what happened. Now, the truth of the matter is, we cannot justify lying. We don't justify lying. We don't condone lying. But the other fact of the matter is we don't know all of the situation. We haven't been given that detail. And that's not the point of the account. The point of the account isn't to point out Michal the liar. The point of the account is to talk about David's escape. So when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he is sick. Then Saul sent messengers back to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him. And when the messengers had come in, there was the image in the bed with a cover of goat's hair for his head. Then Saul said to Michal, why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he's escaped? And Michal tells one more lie. And Michal answered Saul, he said to me, let me go. Why should I kill you? And of course, that hadn't happened. It was her idea for the escape. We have no idea if Michal was a God-fearing woman. We really don't know. There's not enough data given about her. We do know that her life was very tragic in so many ways and was full of a lot of heartache and a lot of grief. Well, David escaped. I want you to turn to Psalm 59 just for a minute. Keep your finger here, but Psalm 59 is probably written, if the headings can be trusted, and many do trust them, and they seem rather trustworthy, though they're not inspired. Psalm 59 was probably written right during this time, or at least written as David reflected back on this incident of how he had to flee from the city to save his own life. Psalm 59. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloodthirsty men. For they lie in wait for my life. The mighty gather against me, not for my transgressions nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine. And that corresponds to the incident that we're talking about. In fact, the entire psalm itself is interesting. Look at verse 6, and then we'll compare that with verse 14. Verse 6, at evening they return, they growl like a dog and go all around the city. Look at verse 14, and at evening they return, they growl like a dog and go all around the city. There's the parallelism that we saw this morning in 2 Corinthians. When he said, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. That was a Hebrew parallelism. Here's another example of Hebrew parallelism here. And also verses 9 and 10. O you, his strength, I will wait for you, for God is my defense. My merciful God shall come to meet me. God shall let me see my desire on my enemies. I compare that with verse 16. But I will sing of your power. Yes, I'll sing aloud of your mercy in the morning. And then here's the parallelism. For you have been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises. For God is my defense, the God of my mercy. So that is not an exact parallelism there, but it's the kind, it was parallelism with a lot of the words and certainly a lot of the same sentiment. Well, back to 1 Samuel 19, please. We would just make a few points. David was correct to flee at this time. There is nothing wrong with running for your life, and there's no shame in running for your life. And we'll see, David's not a perfect man. His faith was like ours. It could be weak. He could fall into self-pity. He could fall into doubt. You know, David was first warned by Jonathan and saved by Jonathan, Saul's son. And then he's warned and saved by Michal, who's Saul's daughter. Yeah, that's pretty interesting when you think about it. Because Saul the madman, raging against God, really, to try to destroy the purposes of God, his own family turns against him. His own family doesn't even realize or doesn't even stand for what he stands for. What a shameful thing. And what a truly rotten king in so many ways. I don't know how else to put it, except the madman pursuing his madness and, of course, being destroyed ultimately. Verse 18. So David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naioth. Now it was told Saul, saying, take note, David is at Naioth in Ramah. Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the group of prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. He said, what does that mean? Well, they were actually praising God, is what they were doing, almost against their will. They didn't go there to praise God. They didn't go there to do anything except do harm to David. But again, they see the prophets, they see Samuel, and they can't help themselves but give praise to God. And when Saul was told, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. Well, that didn't work, so what happened? Saul sent messengers again the third time. They prophesied also. Then he also went to Ramah and came to the great well that's at Shikoh and asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And someone said, indeed, they're at Naioth in Ramah. So he went there to Naioth in Ramah. Then the Spirit of God was upon him also, and he went on and prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. And he also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? There is typology here of a different sort. Here's the wicked madman fighting against God, but he can't win, and being humbled by God to say praises that he doesn't even believe and doesn't want to give, stripped of his royal robes. He will be stripped of the kingdom. But here he lays naked, and that doesn't mean that he had not a stitch. His outer garments were off. His kingly garments were off. And he laid in a humble state before the prophet. And there is the thing right there, the chance for repentance, the call to repentance. Does he see that he can't possibly win? Why do lost men do the things they do? Because sin's insanity itself. And that's why they do the things they do. And here's a vivid example of a man that is actually humbled in every way before God, frustrated in all of his purposes, and still rages, still fights, still foams. Well, let's see how far we can go. A little bit more in the chapter 20. We're making good progress here, and it is narrative, as I said, so it goes much faster. Then David fled from Naioth and Ramah and went and said to Jonathan, what have I done? What is my iniquity and what is my sin that before your father that he seeks my life? So Jonathan said to him, by no means, you shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing, either great or small, without first telling me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It's not so. You almost scratch your head on that one. Well, Jonathan obviously didn't realize what was happening here, didn't know what was going on. And we've already saw back in chapter 19, he had, by his persuasive speech, told Saul that he shouldn't kill David. Oh, I'm not going to kill David. I vow that I won't. You know. You ever given someone a really persuasive speech and you walked away thinking that you've done a really good thing? Wow, they really listened to me, and now things are going to go really well for them, and they go and do exactly the opposite thing that you said. Well, and you can hardly believe it. Well, that's kind of what happened here. Somehow Jonathan was out of the loop. Maybe he was out fighting. Maybe he was out in the battle, came back, didn't realize what had happened, didn't realize that David was running for his life. So Jonathan, oh, what do you mean? My father's not going to kill. He promised me he wouldn't. My father wouldn't lie to me. He still had that much respect for his father, who truthfully didn't deserve that kind of respect. Verse 3. Then David took an oath again and said, "Your father certainly knows that I found favor in your eyes, and he has said, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there's but a step between me and death.' So Jonathan said to David, 'Whatever you desire, I will do it for you.'" Let's stop right there. You know, actually, verse 3, it's kind of too bad that it's come to that. We understand why it has. But David is wrong, because Saul couldn't kill him. But we can understand his lack of faith under those circumstances. We can understand him running, which, as I said, was the right thing to do. But look back at verse number 1. And you see the pitiful cry of one who has been wronged. And sometimes there is no answer as to why this is happening. What have I done? What is my iniquity? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? There was none. David was asking the why question. The why question, it's not always wrong to ask it, but it's wrong to ponder it. It's wrong to stay there. The why question, why is this happening to me? Why did God do that? Why did God allow this? Why? And we're inquiring into the secret things that belong to the Lord, not the things that are revealed. The Lord Jesus Christ talked about this. I haven't heard this too much in the Connecticut situation, and I'm glad, although I'm not saying that it hasn't been said. But one of the things that happens after initial shock and everything like that is, well, why did God allow that to happen? Now, what's that all about? Yeah. And there's no answer to it. You're not going to be able to give a cogent answer that makes sense. If a lost person asks you that tomorrow at work, what are you going to say? Well, there's nothing you can say. You'll have to say, I have no idea. I know that there was a wicked, evil, sinful man that may have been damaged in some ways, but what he did was vile in every way. He said, but God's still in control, but I couldn't tell you why or how. And Job's friends made that big mistake, didn't they? They saw Job suffering so tremendously, and the only conclusion they could come to is, Job's got to be a bad guy. He's got all these secret sins. And as you read the book of Job, as it unfolds, it almost becomes ridiculous. Because they start saying, well, you robbed widows, and you stole from orphans. And that's what his friends are telling Job that he did. And Job didn't do anything like that. Job was absolutely upright, and the things that happened were secret to the friends, and they were secret to Job, but they were revealed to us because we got to read the first two chapters of the book of Job, and Job didn't have that right. He didn't get the opportunity to read the first two chapters. He went through the trial. The friends were trying to be good counselors. They really were. They started out wanting to help Job in every way. In fact, you can see at the very beginning, they're very kind and they're helpful. But as Job keeps on saying, I didn't do anything wrong. I'm not being punished for my sin. Then they start to, yes, you are. Yes, you. And then they're even making false accusations against him. It's a very common thing. The Lord Jesus Christ talks about something like this. He talks about a historical incident of his day that we really don't know anything about. But he says that tower in Siloam that fell and killed those people. Do you think they were more wicked than anyone else? You know, were they more wicked than everyone else in every other city? Were they the most vile people? Is that why God had the tower fall and kill them? And the answer, Jesus doesn't wait for them to answer. He says, I tell you nay, but except ye repent, you shall all likewise perish. And those that were slaughtered, that were killed, and their blood was mixed with the sacrifices, do you think they were more wicked than any other men? I tell you nay. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. It's really, this is a problem here. What have I done? What's my iniquity? And what's my sin before your father that he seeks my life? There was none. Saul was a crazy guy. Saul was a wicked, evil man. going for his own. There was no rationality to it. There was no reason that one could say, well, David, you deserve what you're getting. Such was not the case. And such is often not the case today. We certainly would say that those people in Connecticut that went to that elementary school were certainly not greater sinners than any other city and any other place here in the United States. That's not why it happened. Whatever reason there is, that wasn't it, you know. And we really need to keep those things in mind, because it's very easy for us to jump to wrong conclusions if we're not careful. It's been done many, many, many times. Well, we continue on in verse number 5. And this is actually a story that unfolds now. Maybe instead of, let me just start reading it to you, and then we'll talk about it as we go. David said to Jonathan, "Indeed, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king to eat. But let me go, that I may hide in the field until the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked permission of me that he might run over to Bethlehem, his city, for there's a yearly sacrifice there for all the family.' If he says, 'Thus it is well,' your servant will be safe. But if he's very angry, then be sure that evil is determined by him." So he kind of sets up a scenario here, you know, and deception is involved. "And therefore you shall deal kindly with your servant, for you brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Nevertheless, if there's iniquity in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from you, for I knew certainly that evil was determined by my father to come upon you. Then would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me? What if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go into the field." So they both went out into the field. Then Jonathan said to David, "The Lord God of Israel is witness. When I've sounded out my father sometime tomorrow or on the third day, and indeed there is good toward David, and I do not send to you and tell you, may the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it please my father to do you evil, then I'll report it to you and send you away that you may go in safety, and the Lord be with you as he's been with my father. And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies." And Jonathan again caused David to vow, because he loved him, for he loved him as his own soul. Now that's where they make the plot. They said, okay, you know, I'm going to be missing from the feast. Saul's going to wonder where I am. I'm going to be missing on the first day. I'm going to miss on the second day. And I'll be missing on the third day. Come and tell me how it goes. Verse 18. Then Jonathan said to David, "Tomorrow's the new moon, and you'll be missed because your seat will be empty. And when you've stayed 3 days, go down quickly and come to the place where you hid on the day of the deed and remain by the stone of Israel. And I'll shoot 3 arrows to the side of it as though I shot at a target. And there I'll send a lad saying, 'Go find the arrows.' If I expressly say to the lad, 'Look, the arrows are in this side of you,' then get them and come. Then as the Lord lives, there's safety for you and no harm." So there's spy work going on, right? Code is being given here of how they're going to actually save David, bring him out of hiding, and that'll be fine. But if he can't come out of hiding, the last thing you want is for that lad to know and go and report it to Saul. "But if I say to the young man, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you, go your way, for the Lord has sent you away.' And as for the matter which you and I have spoken of, indeed, the Lord be between you and me forever." So David hid in the field, and when the new moon had come, the king sat down to eat the feast. Now the king sat on a seat, as at other times, on a seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Okay, so here's the first test. Nevertheless, Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, "Something happened to him. He's unclean. Surely he's unclean." Of course, in those ceremonial days, if you were ceremonially unclean, then you wouldn't have gone to the feast. That could happen to you, especially a man of war. You killed somebody, you were ceremonially unclean. So it was reasonable to think. And it happened the next day, the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has the son of Jesse not come to eat either yesterday or today? So Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, please let me go, for our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brothers commanded me to be there. And now if I found favor in your eyes, please let me get away and see my brothers. Therefore, he's not come to the king's table. Outright lie. And not a very good liar either. You know, one of the things you can tell about a lie, that some of you, is you have kids, or you got older kids, or you will have kids, or you remember the day when you had kids. You know, a lie is an interesting thing, because sometimes a person will just tell a quick little lie and try to get away with it, you know. But one of the things about a lie is you start to examine it, it has a tendency to grow. And it becomes a story and a whole thing upon itself. It takes upon itself a life of its own. And the story starts being embellished and starts becoming more and more. And police officers know this as they talk to people, you know. And it grows, and of course then it starts to contradict itself, and you ask certain questions. And if you know how to do it, you can trap somebody in a lie. Well, that's probably what happened here. Verse 30, and Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan. He didn't buy it for a minute. And he said to him, my version says this. There's other versions that put this a lot more roughly. I'm kind of glad it says it this way. You son of a perverse, rebellious woman. Yeah, well. Saul would have no problem cursing and swearing and saying words that we would not want to have. Do I not know that you've chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. That was some true words there. As long as David lived, Jonathan wouldn't be the next king. That was correct. Jonathan was fine with that. And of course, Saul was not. And, you know, bring him to me. You shall surely die. Jonathan answered Saul and said to him, why should he be killed? What has he done? Then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew it was determined by his father to kill David. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had treated him shamefully. And so it was in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed with David, and a little lad was with him. This is a story you tell in Sunday school all the time. It's, you know, our kids learn it. Then he said to his lad, now run, find the arrows which I shoot. And the lad ran. He shot an arrow beyond him. And when the lad had come to the place where the arrow was, which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried out after the lad and said, is not the arrow beyond you? And Jonathan cried out after the lad, make haste, hurry, do not delay. So Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came back to his master. But the lad did not know anything. Only Jonathan and David knew of the matter. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to his lad and said to him, go carry them into the city. Now as soon as the lad had gone, David arose from a place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground, and bowed down three times. And they kissed one another, and they wept together, but David more so. Then Jonathan said to David, go in peace, since we've both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, may the Lord be between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever. So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. That's where we'll stop tonight. A few things you can glean from that. You know, it's a wonderful thing that Jonathan did, and a great self-sacrifice. We would have to see him as quite a man of God. But his wicked father, you know, it would be because of his father. His father said, I want you to be on the throne, I want you to be on the throne, I'll be on your throne. But it would be because of his father that Jonathan died. Went out to battle with his father and killed by the Philistines. And that was the way that one went down. But in God's providence, Jonathan's sons were spared, or at least Jonathan's one son that survived the attacks were spared and were honored by David. The story of Mephibosheth is a great story. You know, a young boy that was lame in both of his feet, yet taken care of by David for the sake of Jonathan. And when we get there, I think we'll see some types that we'll be able to at least make by application of the graciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ towards us as his people, even though we don't deserve it, because of covenant kindness. And it was covenant kindness that David showed to Jonathan all the days of the life and vice versa. And of course, to Mephibosheth and to the descendants after him that way too. May the Lord bless. Let's look to the Lord in prayer before we go to communion. Father, tonight we looked at a large chunk of history, and it sets the stage for the rest of the book where David is fleeing for his life, knowing assuredly that Saul, in his madness, was trying to kill him, even harnessing all of the weaponry and army of Israel to try to destroy your man. But Lord, such could not be the case, and such would not happen in your providence. David, anointed to be king, surely would be king. And we thank you for David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom the heathen rage and say a vain thing, the heathen fight, the heathen gnash their teeth, the heathen even did their worst to see him put to death. But in your determinate counsel and foreknowledge, this too was your plan, that you would redeem your people by the death of your son. It's an amazing thing that we see, Father. And when we can see the entire tapestry unfold, then we understand the why questions melt away. They become very obvious. And Lord, there is very obvious reasons for all the things that happen. And one day in glory, we'll know the why answers to so many things. But Lord, today, there's so many things that we don't know, so many things we couldn't know, so many things that are in your secret counsel. Help us not to be those that continually be trying to peek under the curtain, and help us not to be those that are continually trying to make excuses for you either to your enemies. Lord, your enemies will not listen to an excuse that's made, and we would not want to be those that are deceptors. Instead, Father, we would just have to say that some things we simply do not know, some things simply no one knows. But Father, we do know that you're in control, and you're the great God that rules over all things. That is always true. We thank you for that truth. Lord, bless now tonight as we partake of communion together. We thank you for the sacrifice of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, great David's greater Son. In his name we pray. Amen.